So this morning, as we go through the Gospel of John, we come to John chapter 19, and we're standing at the foot of the cross throughout our service this morning, or we'll eventually get there. And I wonder what you think when you see a cross. It's a symbol of hope. It's a symbol that Christians identify themselves with. Whenever you see a cross throughout the world, you know that Christians would gather in that place. We'll maybe have them in the front of some of our Bibles. We'll have a cross on stained glass windows. We'll wear them round our necks. But do we really think of what the cross means? Well, when I was on holiday, you can tell I wasn't on holiday in Scotland, but when I was on holiday, I saw a church and a seagull on the roof of the church. And I thought to myself, well, that's cool, a seagull and a cross. Just like, oh, that'll make a good photo. It's very arty. And as you can see, I took a photo. I took about six or seven photos. None of them were any good. They never even made it to Instagram out of my 10 photos a year that I put there. But as I was thinking, I just sort of thought, saw the cross and I thought, seagull. That's really what I thought. I didn't think anything about Jesus when I saw a cross. And so what I want us to do today is to help us try and think Jesus when we think cross and not think seagull or self or anything like that. And I was thinking as I was preparing to preach this morning, I'm a bit like the seagull myself. The forget about me. I mean nothing. And let's look at the cross and let's try and understand today what the cross is all about. You can go back now, Doogie, or forward, whatever happens. In John chapter 20, verse 31, we get that verse that we've been quoting, I think, every week when we come to preach John's gospel. These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. And surely as we stand or sit below the cross, we would remember that we can believe in this Jesus. And what I want to do today is just to give you some reasons from John chapter 19 why we can believe in Jesus. And I've got about 10 things to tell you. And so that means that you'll get about 2.5 or 3 minutes each on the things that I'm going to talk to you about. And the first thing I think that John wants us to see as he writes this coherent account of Jesus being crucified, he wants us to see the innocence of Jesus Christ. But what happens when somebody takes you to court is that they're trying to find you guilty. They're trying to prove a case against you. And for the Jews, the case against Jesus that they were trying to prove was that he had threatened the reign of Caesar. He was making himself a king like Caesar was a king. He was usurping Caesar. That's the charge that they laid against him. But what the Jews really wanted to say, and what they say later on, is he's a blasphemer. The thing that offended the high priest was that he thought Jesus had blasphemed, that they were making this charge against him. And what happens as we are going through this gospel or this account of Jesus is that Pilate says, three times between chapter 18 and chapter 19, Pilate says three times, I find no basis for a charge against this man. I find no basis for a charge against this man. I find no basis for a charge against this man. He's done nothing wrong. And that's what they're trying to say. He's done something wrong. Pilate keeps saying he's done nothing wrong. Don't know if you've ever watched 24 Hours in Police Custody. Somebody's committed a serious crime. Somebody is taken to court, to the police station, into custody, and the police have 24 hours to try and find a reason to charge this person. Often the crime is a serious crime, and you are willing the police to find a reason to charge somebody for this crime because somebody's been hurt and broken by it. And what you see is often the people that they've brought in are trying to hide so much of what would count as evidence against them. They answer the question, did you do this? No comment, no comment, no comment. Jesus Christ, as he is brought before Pilate, is not a no comment man. Jesus Christ is an innocent man. He's not hiding anything from him. And what we see with Pilate eventually, as was hinted at last week, is that he eventually folds. He gives in to them. He hands over this king to the Jews. Here is your king, Pilate said to the Jews. So I want you to see, when you see the cross, it is to show us, partly to show us, see the innocence of Jesus Christ. The second thing I want you to see at the cross is the reign of Jesus Christ. All through this account, we are told that, we are shown that God is in charge, that Jesus is not out of control here or anything like that. So they've accused Jesus of being a king, and how do they handle Jesus being a king? Well, how they handle Jesus being a king, as we read in this account and in other accounts, is that they give him clothes to wear. They put a robe on him. They dress him up as a king. He had him flogged. The soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head. They clothed him in a purple robe and went up to him again and again, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they struck him in the face. He is a king. And the way that they deal with this king is that they dismiss his kingship. They dress him up. They take the mickey out of him. They mock him. And in verse 5 of John chapter 19, he's not treated as a king. When Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, Pilate said to them, "Here is the man, the man." You see that they treat him as a man. But is he a king? Well, Jesus answers Pilate in verse 11, "You would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above. Therefore, the one who handed me over to you is guilty of a greater sin." This king that he answered last week in John chapter 18, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jews. But now my kingdom is from another place." So Jesus is a king. Jesus has power over him, but they're taking the mickey. And eventually, Jesus is handed over. "Here is your king," Pilate says to the Jews. But they shouted, "Take him away, take him away, crucify him." "Shall I crucify your king?" Pilate asked. Here's the chief priests. "We have no king but Caesar," the chief priests answered. Do you realize what's happening here? We have no king but Caesar. What did we sing at the start of our service? "O Lord, you are my God and King. I will exalt you and I will praise you." Would the chief priests be men who would know that song? Yes, it would be on their lips. They would know it. It would be in their heads. They should know it. But they stand before Pilate and they say, "We have no king but Caesar." And what we see happens here is that if we deny the reign of Jesus Christ, we deny the reign of God. And that's what they do. If we dismiss Jesus, we dismiss God, because we say that God did not send him. We say that he is not the same as God. And we should not do that. They didn't realize who Jesus was, so they dismissed him. And when you see that sign above the cross that says, "The King of the Jews," the King of the Jews, you know that many of the people who stood below it did not believe it. They wanted him to say, "But he said he was the King of the Jews." We are to look at the cross and we are to see a king who reigns on that cross. We are to see that Jesus is king. And John wants us, and he's been weaving that tapestry throughout this account of what happens to Jesus. He is a king. He is a king. The next thing that we start to notice is that Jesus is crucified. He's crucified. We don't get too much of the brutal detail of how he was crucified, but he is crucified on a cross. What do you start to see in all of that? Well, you don't get too much detail. You get a little bit of detail about his clothes. Verse 23, "When the soldiers crucified Jesus, they took his clothes, dividing them into four shares, one for each of them, with the undergarment remaining. This garment was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom." Has John become like one of the BBC commentators when there's a royal wedding and saying what somebody's wearing? And there's Princess whoever, and she's wearing a dress which she got from Primark and all of that sort of thing. You know, it's the detail of the clothes. Why is John giving us this detail? "Let's not tear it," they said to one another. "Let's decide by lot who will get it. This happened that the scripture might be fulfilled." That's why John is giving us this detail. John is wanting us to see as we stand at the foot of the cross that this is not a story that's gone wrong. This is not a botch up in history where God has lost control, but this is all happening because Scripture is being fulfilled. This has been predicted before that his clothes would be divided amongst them. We even could sing about it in the psalm that we sang, Psalm 22, that his clothes would be divided. We start to see these things are happening. And so as you stand below the cross, as you wonder what's happening sometimes, one of the things that all of us can be reassured of is that God's story has been told. One of the things that we could get as we come below the cross is we could be satisfied that God hasn't lost control. How many times in your life are you thinking, is God really in control of all this? Has everything gone wrong and we're all just a big mess? Actually, the cross is a sign that everything's gone wrong and we're all just a big mess, but what we see is God's long-term plan to solve our problem is the cross of Jesus Christ. And he is in control. Scripture is being fulfilled as we stand below the cross and look to Jesus Christ. So I want you to see, as you look at the cross, I want you to see again. And when you see a cross, remind yourself, God is in control. God is in control. And that answers lots of your doubts. It's what your faith is in. It's not that you will make it or that anything else, is that God is in control. The next thing I want you to see as we come below the cross are different things that are told to us by John. And he's told the different things that Jesus said that are told to us by John. There are seven things said on the cross by Jesus, as you will have known because we looked at them all a few years ago. But what we see here is that there are three of them in this short chapter, and we want to look at them very quickly because they do help us to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing we may have life in his name. And the first word is in verse 26, "Dear woman, here is your son," and 27, "and to the disciple, here is your mother." We're going to give you in 3 minutes what I gave you in a 30-minute sermon a couple of years ago. I'm going to do that three times. This should be helpful. But what do we see when we see there? We see that Jesus calls this his mum, "dear woman." Now, some children don't call their mum mum. They call them another name because of different reasons or whatever. But Jesus, do you think when he was a wee boy, he would come in from outside where he'd got messy and muddy and said, "Dear woman, I'm messy and muddy. Dear woman." He would call his mother mum or something like that. But we see in the Gospel and in the Gospel of John that Jesus calls his mother "dear woman" twice. It is when she asks him to make water into wine. No, she doesn't ask him to do that. She asks him to do something because they've run out of wine. And now he calls her "dear woman" again. And what are we starting to see? Why is Mary not just presented to us as the lovely mother of Jesus, the one who's blessed among women? It's because what John is showing us through this word is that the dear woman needs Jesus to be something else for her now. She needs Jesus to be her savior. Mary is blessed among women, but she's born in iniquity and sin. And so when Jesus dies on the cross, one of the people that Jesus dies on the cross for is his mother. And so what we see when we start to see that Jesus does this is that all of us, as we come below the cross, if his mother needed him to be something else, then we must need him to be our savior as well. But we also see in that word a second thing. We see the compassion of Christ because he is caring for his mum and he is caring for his disciple. His disciple who is not named, but who we think is John, because that's the way John speaks about himself, as the unnamed disciple. And what he has been told there is that he is to care for this woman and that she is to care for him. I wonder which of them needed the most care. The mother who was going to be left without her oldest son, or the disciple who was losing a great friend. Who needed to be brought closer together as a family? And if one of the things we're trying to do in our church is to love God and to love his people, I wonder, do we really need each other? Do we need each other? Do we need each other to care for each other? Do we need somebody to look after us as if they were our mother, or somebody to be looked after as if they were our son? Dear woman, here is your son. What happened? Remember, there was one time, we read about it in Mark's Gospel, where the people had started reporting that Jesus was going mad. So Mary and Jesus' brothers came looking for him, and Jesus was told, your mother and brother are outside. What did Jesus say? He said, to the room, here are my mother and my brothers. Here's my family, whoever does God's will. And the people of God become a family. And so we see at the cross, we see the need of his mum, and we see the compassion of her son, and we see that we're brought into that family. Then the next word from Jesus is in verse 28. Knowing that all was now completed and so that the scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, I am thirsty. It's funny the reasons John gives there, isn't it? Knowing that all was now completed, so that's a sort of logical thought, everything's finished, and so that scripture would be fulfilled, that I've got to do this, Jesus said, I'm thirsty. Come on. Of course he was thirsty. He was crucified. His body would be start to become asphyxiated as every breath is a strain, and when you're struggling to breathe, your throat takes an extra bit of strain. And so this is why he says, I'm thirsty. He's thirsty because he's thirsty. He's not lying, but at the same time, it fulfills scripture. Psalm 69 speaks of God's servant needing a drink, and they gave him vinegar to drink when his thirst was great. Psalm 22, which we sang some verses from earlier, says that my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. He's really, really thirsty. It's all sticky and horrible in there. But what does this show us? Just that scripture's fulfilled? I think it shows us something much more than that. I think it shows us that Jesus is a substitute. That Jesus is there on the cross in our place, and he is thirsty. Why do I think he's a substitute? Well, one of the stories John told us is in John chapter 4, where Jesus met this woman at the well. And Jesus asked her for a drink, and eventually he said to her, everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will spring up, and it will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Jesus is there saying, I can give you the water that you need. I can give you everything so you'll never thirst again. And Jesus is here saying, I thirst. What's wrong with you, Jesus? Are you a liar? If you can give water that takes away thirst, how come now you're thirsty? And we have the whole story of substitution here, because what Jesus is doing is that he is taking the place of all of us so that we would never thirst again in the way that he would have thirsted there. So that we would never need and not have ever again, because Jesus is on the cross taking our place. That's what we are being told here. Do you remember the story of the rich man and Lazarus? The rich man would pass Lazarus going into his house, and both of them died. The rich man goes to hell, and Lazarus goes to heaven. And the rich man calls out to Father Abraham to go and tell Lazarus to dip his finger in water and then to come and to cool the tip of his tongue, because I am in agony in this fire. That's a story Jesus told. And Jesus said, if they don't listen now, they won't listen later. And when we think of the agony of the fire that hell describes, what we see in the cross is that Jesus takes that place of agony for us, so that we would never need to do it. We can escape the agony of never-ending thirst because Jesus has died on the cross for our sins. The third word from the cross is in verse 30. When he had received the drink, Jesus said, it is finished. With that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. It's finished. These things are written so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you might have life in his name. You can have life in his name because he's come what he's said he would do. So what you're to see in this word is that it's fulfilled, it's completed, it's been done. The story of the gospel in the Gospel of John, as we've proceeded up to the cross, has brought us to this point. We've run out of wine at the wedding. Why do you bother me, says Jesus? My time has not yet come. And throughout the gospel, he escapes Nazareth when they try to put him off the edge of a cliff. Why? Because his hour had not yet come. And we get to him arriving in Jerusalem to the week before he was to die, and he tells us the hour has come, the time has come. And now we get to this point where he says it's finished, and Jesus has given himself. Jesus dies in our place and for our sins. So what we see as we come here, we see that it is completed. It is a strange thing we do, put crosses on Bibles, put crosses on church roofs, put crosses round our necks if you want to do that. Why is it strange? Because the cross is a place where people died. Cross was a barbaric thing. How can it be something that's not barbaric and horrible for you? How can it be something we're hopeful and helpful? How can it be something you would wear with some, I think maybe with pride, but certainly hopefully with humility as well? It's because Jesus finished the work he came to do on the cross. That symbol of death becomes a symbol of hope and of life because you have life because of it. It is strange that we would wear it, but when you see the cross, you see the place where Jesus finished what he came to do, and you can have confidence in him there that he has done what he said he would do. It's a place of victory. That is what you can see as you come there to that cross, as Jesus crucified cries, "It is finished." What happens about the cross? What happens about the cross now is that we see he died, we'll see that in a moment, but from there, this cross becomes the story of the New Testament. And what does Peter say? Peter says that you handed him over to be crucified to the crown of Pentecost. What does Peter say in his letter? He tells us that Jesus was hung on that piece of wood for our sins, that he had taken that place. Paul says a few times, we preach Christ. How do we preach Christ? We preach Christ, good guy who was friend of all, who loved everybody. Is this Paul's message? What does Paul say? We preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles. We preach Christ dead. We preach Christ in our place. At 1 Corinthians 15, when he gives us the resurrection message, I want you to remind you of the gospel, of the good news, how that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and after 3 days was raised again. What's the message? What's the message that will change your life? It's the message that Jesus died. It's the message that Jesus came in that way. And I want you to see, as we come to near the end of this passage, is that Jesus died. That's what the cross is about. It's about the death of Jesus. It's horrible to see somebody dead. It's horrible to see them lifeless. But we don't have to look at the cross and see Jesus lifeless because we know this story doesn't end there. But what we are being told is that Jesus died, and we have to see that. Now, it was the day of preparation, verse 31, and the next day was to be a special Sabbath because the Jews didn't want the bodies left in the crosses during the Sabbath. They asked Pilate to have their legs broken and the bodies taken down. What's wrong? What's happening here in the cross? The cross is where Jesus died. They didn't need to bring an end to his suffering because he had died already. Jesus died. This is the story that we tell. But there's just two more details, two more things I want you to see as we look at that. We see he died, but we also, I want you to see something that you probably wouldn't quite see when you look at this. But when they came to Jesus and found that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Why didn't they break his legs? Oh, they didn't need to. But there's something else. Remember, we've said a few times, John is the smartest writer that you've ever come across in your life. Well, one of the things that, I don't know, we've quite said it like that, but he's very, very smart. One of the things your attention was brought to at the start of the Gospel of John in a way that other Gospel writers didn't do it quite as loudly or as clearly was, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And whenever you hear that, you're thinking, why are we talking about lambs again? Well, we're talking about lambs because the Old Testament, the people were saved when they took a lamb without spot or blemish and they sacrificed it for the sins of the people. They took a lamb so that they could escape the punishment of Pharaoh in Egypt, and they put the blood of the lamb on the doorpost and they sacrificed the lamb, and it was a lamb without spot or without blemish. Behold the lamb who takes away the sin of the world. You don't take a lamb that has his legs broken. You take a perfect lamb. And when you have Jesus on the cross, Jesus substituted, Jesus sacrificed, you're being reminded again, this is the lamb who was slain. This is the one who knew no sin, who had no sin, who is a lamb without blemish. Not one of his bones will be broken. And then the last thing I want you to see before Jesus is buried and raised again as we start to look at that in the new year. We're doing things in a strange order. Christmas, the death of Christ, then Christmas, then the resurrection of Christ. But we'll focus on Christ. The last thing I want you to see is verse 37. Another prophecy is fulfilled. They will look on the one they have pierced. Another prophecy has been fulfilled. Zechariah chapter 12 says they will look on the one they have pierced and they will mourn because of him. And that's happened now. There are people wailing, there are people crying, there's a mother broken at the cross. They'll look on the one they have pierced. But it happens again. Happens in Acts chapter 2. In our house groups this week, we're looking at Acts chapter 2, and the people are told about Jesus crucified, and they're cut to the heart. They look on the one they have pierced. And I want to say to you, if you have not yet looked at Jesus Christ and put your trust in him, if you've not yet come to the cross and asked Jesus to be your Savior, then I urge you, with all urgency and sincerity, use your head, use your heart, come and look to Jesus on the cross. Why? Because this scripture says they will look on the one they have pierced, and it's fulfilled. But it's fulfilled in part and not in whole. Revelation chapter 1. When the same John is given a picture of things that are yet to happen, a picture of Christ being revealed to him again, what does he see? To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, and has made us to be a kingdom and priest to serve his God and Father, to him be glory and power for ever and ever. Amen. And then we speak about Jesus and we say, look, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him. Even those who pierced him, and all the peoples of the earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. You see Jesus at the cross, and those who see it mourn because of him, because he did not need to die except to be our Savior. But at the end, when Jesus returns, every eye will see him. These two eyes. If you're struggling to see today because your eyesight's going bad, there's one thing you will see clearly. It is Jesus Christ. And all the peoples of the earth, that's us, will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen, says John. And so I want you to see Jesus on the cross. I want you to see that he was there for you. I want you to see his innocence. I want you to see that he's the king. I want you to see that scripture has been fulfilled as you stand at the foot of the cross. I want you to see that you need this Jesus at the cross. I want you to see his compassion, that he brings you into a family. I want you to see that he is taking your place. He's your substitute. I want you to see he's finished what he came to do, but I want you to see that he died. And I want you to see that he is the perfect Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And I want you to see, and to be sad for a moment, to be sad for a moment, because it's our sin, it's my fault. But I want you to see and have faith that through him you have life. And I want you to see now that every eye will see him. So look on him with faith. Ask him to forgive you your sins. Do not let the first time you look at Jesus be when he comes back. Look to him now and trust in him. Let's pray.